I want to say what a joy it's been to worship with you for the past 3 days. Certainly appreciate the invitation of the church to be with you this weekend. We love each one of you, Sister Lori and I, very much. As we drove into Nashville on Friday evening for this weekend of services, Sister Lori commented that I've sure missed these people, and we are members here. Whether you may not know that because we haven't been attending regularly. For the last 2 years, it's been our privilege to be a part of this body of believers. Brother Ronald has been very faithful to stay in touch with me and with Sister Lori and to counsel and give us godly advice and to express his interest in our ministry. We've been filling appointments, traveling extensively for the last 2 years. 3 weeks ago I was in North Carolina, the next week in Houston, Texas, the next week back in North Carolina, this weekend we're here. And so it's been a joy to be with you. Now, it's possible and probable that within the next month or so you'll receive a request for transfer of membership from Bethel Church in North Carolina. And I do hope that you'll give us a clean bill of health when we move our membership. It's been a joy to be a part of this fellowship and certainly have prayed for you, listened to Brother Lawrence's sermons on the internet on a regular basis, and tried to stay as abreast as possible for prayer needs when members of the church were in need or lost loved ones. We've certainly tried to pray for them. We appreciate your love to us. Certainly appreciate this opportunity to speak this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've opened my Bible this morning to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, the second to the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 14. I want to read verse 7 and 8 as our text this morning. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet. That means that he prophesied after the Babylonian captivity. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know the children of Israel were in captivity. That is, they were in bondage. They lived as slaves on two separate occasions. They were slaves in Egypt for 430 years, and Moses led them out of Egypt. Then they were sent to Babylon. Now, Babylon is equal to modern-day Iraq. Iraq has been in the news a good bit over the past two decades, and Babylon was in the same geographical location as modern-day Iraq. Israel, of course, is where the Jews live today, Jerusalem, all the way up to Samaria, and into the northern part to the border of Syria. So here the Jews were sent to Babylon for 70 years, and Zechariah prophesied after the Babylonian captivity, and after those 70 years, and much of your Old Testament takes place during that 70-year period. You know Daniel and the three Hebrew children, they lived during the Babylonian captivity. That's when they were placed in the fiery furnace, the three Hebrews. That's when Daniel was in the lion's den while they were in Babylon. Ezekiel was a country preacher during the Babylonian captivity. Daniel was the city preacher, Ezekiel the country prophet, who lived with the captives down by the river Kibar. And Zechariah then prophesied afterwards. He lived about 500 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. He probably was part of the remnant that left Babylon under Zerubbabel's migration, and he saw the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem by Nehemiah. You remember? Nehemiah spearheaded that campaign to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem about 2 miles of wall to protect the city. That had, these walls had been broken down when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city of Jerusalem and taken the captives to Babylon some 70 years previously. But Nehemiah rebuilt the walls, and then they started to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation. But there was external pressure, opposition, and the reconstruction of the temple, Solomon's beautiful, magnificent temple that had been destroyed. Now they're trying to rebuild it. The reconstruction was halted for a period of about 20 years. Zechariah and Haggai, two Old Testament prophets, were colleagues during that period of time, and they are writing to try to encourage or animate God's people to resume the reconstruction project of the temple. That's why Haggai says, why do you dwell in your sealed houses while the house of God lay waste? You may remember that question, very pertinent question. And Zechariah gives them hope and encouragement to rebuild the temple. So he's a post-exilic prophet, and the tone of his prophecy is not a tone of judgment. You know, some of the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah have this note of judgment that is predominant in their prophecies. But you'll notice that there's also a note of hope in some of those prophecies. There's a dual or double theme, judgment and hope. God is going to judge because of your disobedience, but there's hope in repentance. There's hope in his pardoning grace. Zechariah really has no note of judgment at all in his prophecy. The whole prophecy, the entire 14 chapters, ring a note of hope and optimism and encouragement. Now, of course, the ultimate hope, as he tells them that God is with us, we should rebuild the temple, God is going to bless us, he's trying to encourage the people. The ultimate note of hope is the coming of the Messiah, right? The ultimate hope on the horizon is not that God is just going to restore worship in Jerusalem, but the ultimate note of hope is that God is going to send his own son to deal with sin once and forever. And notice as you come to these last two chapters, if you're looking at your Bible, you'll notice that there are several messianic prophecies, like chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. What day is he talking about? The day that the Messiah would make the offering for our sins upon the cross. There was a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein that was opened on that day for the sins of God's covenant people. In chapter 14, where we took our text, you'll notice that this is, again, a messianic prophecy, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but at evening time it shall be light. And he says it shall be in that day that living waters shall go forth from Jerusalem. Obviously, Jesus died at Jerusalem. These living waters, that is this cleansing flood, is going to flow forth half toward the former sea that is before the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ covered the sins of God's people that lived before the cross, and half of them toward the hinder sea. It covered the sins of God's people that live subsequent to the cross. In summer and in winter shall it be. That is, the blood of Christ is effective in all seasons, in all times and places and circumstances. It has the same efficacy regardless of the circumstances of life. What a wonderful prophecy this is of the coming of the Messiah. I want us to focus primarily this morning now with this background information about Zechariah and how he's prophesying a note of hope. I want us to focus on this phrase in verse number 7, at evening time, it shall be light. We don't ordinarily expect it to be light as darkness sets in. What a paradox. At evening time, it shall be light. It's a very intriguing and unusual expression, wouldn't you say? At evening time, it shall be light. It's like that expression in the 35th chapter of Isaiah when he says, I will cause the desert to blossom as the rose. You don't expect to find roses in the desert. I'll make streams in the desert. The desert is a dry place, but God says I can turn the wilderness into a fruitful field. I can make the desert blossom like the rose. Our God, dear friends, is able to do the impossible. He's able to make the wilderness burst forth into springs of water. He's able to bring light even in the darkest hour. At evening time, it shall be light. How are we to interpret this unusual and intriguing expression? What are we to make of it this morning? Is it a promise of revival? I say yes. Is it a prophecy of the future? I say absolutely. Is it a promise of some work of God in our lives? Yes, indeed. I want you to notice as we think about this phrase this morning, this is first of all true historically. At evening time it shall be light. In the 10th chapter of Exodus, we are reading in this particular section about the 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. You remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt, God plagued the Egyptians. He sent the plague, he turned the waters of the Nile River and all the rivers into blood, the plague of blood, so that the fish stank and they couldn't drink of the waters. Next, he sent the plague of the plague of flies. And then he sent the plague of lice. And then he sent the plague of frogs, so that they had frogs in their bedchambers and frogs in their kneading troughs. Can you imagine a woman going in to bake a loaf of bread and she gets out her pan to mix the dough and there's a big old bullfrog in there? It was, a child lays down in his crib at night and there's a frog that says ribbit. What a torment that must have been. Then there was the plague of, you have the frogs and the flies and the lice, and then you have the murrain on the cattle and on man. The boils broke out on the flesh of people so that from head to foot they were covered with these oozing, stinking, unsanitary boils. And the cattle had some kind of fungus and disease. And then the Lord sends hail and locusts that destroy all of the crops, all of the vegetation in the land of Egypt. Somebody has remarked that every one of the gods of the Egyptians was destroyed by one of the plagues that the Lord sent. They worshiped the Nile. God turned it to blood. They worshiped the insects and reptiles, and God gave them plenty to worship. They worshiped nature. God destroyed it with the locusts as every green thing was consumed by these insects and by the hail. Then the eighth of these plagues that God sent was darkness in the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 10, verse number 22, it says, Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness all over the land of Egypt for 3 days. Watch this. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Darkness so thick that you could see it, but yet at evening time, God gave light to his people. Then you turn to the 14th chapter of Exodus, and you read the story of the Exodus itself, when Moses led the children of Israel after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. You know, they worshiped fertility. They worshiped their babies. They worshiped life. Natural life, and God destroyed the firstborn in the land. And Moses then led them out. In fact, I love a verse in Psalm 104 that says, Egypt was glad when Israel departed. Now, that wasn't true initially. Initially speaking, the Egyptians said, no, you're not leaving. You're our servants. You're our slaves. But I'll tell you, by the time God got through with them, they were glad to let them go. In fact, they even lent them silver and gold and trinkets and various kinds of artifacts so that the children of Israel were told spoiled the Egyptians. Just like an army, a victorious army would spoil the enemy army and take all of their possessions. So Israel spoiled the Egyptians. What a mighty victory God got over his enemies in that day. And as the children of Israel came across the Red Sea and they were delivered to the other side, They sang in Exodus 15, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. You see, this was a victory that only God's power, God's grace could have accomplished. But you see, when they came out of Egypt, they came to the Red Sea, and here's this mighty body of water in front of them. It wasn't just like a little country creek. The Red Sea was a mighty body of water, and they stood there with mountains on either side. Migdol on one side and Pi Hahiroth on the other, the Red Sea in front of them, and Pharaoh and his 600 chosen chariots, whose hearts had been hardened. They had decided to pursue Moses and the children of Israel, and they saw that they were in trouble. And as night set, we read in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel. You see, they're hemmed in. They can't go forward because the water's there. They can't go to the side because there are mountains on either side. And they can't retreat because Pharaoh and his hosts are pressing hard. And it says, as night began to set, the angel of God removed from before the camp of Israel and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Watch this. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to the Egyptians. But it says it was light by night to the children of Israel, so that the one came not near the other all the night. At this nighttime stressful experience, at evening time it was light to the children of Israel. This is true historically. It's a physical phenomenon that has actually happened in history. God has caused it to be light in the darkness. I want to say, secondly, this is true dispensationally. Not only true historically, but it's a gospel promise. You know, the Old Testament ends in Malachi chapter 2 with these words in verse number 6 that John the Baptist, the prophecy says, would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Notice he's going to promote repentance at a grassroots level. He's going to start with people getting back to family life. You see, before they could hear the more spiritual message of Jesus, they need to get back to basics so far as what life is all about. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. We need that today, don't we? So many fathers, their hearts aren't with their children. Their hearts are with their jobs. Their hearts are with their golf game. Their hearts are at the lake. I'm going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, not their peers. But family is going to be central again. And then he says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What's the last word of the Old Testament? The Old Testament ends with the word curse. And of course, it is indicative of the tone of the Old Testament. Man was in a time of darkness. As the Old Testament ends, I want to tell you there was great darkness all over the world. There was darkness among the Gentiles, darkness of ignorance and superstition. And there was darkness among the Jews, the darkness of religious apostasy and man-made tradition. The Jews were in darkness. They didn't have light. They were just going through the motions of serving God. And the Gentiles were full of paganism. They worshiped in idolatry. There was all sorts of immorality. The society was much like it is today. You see a dark society in which we live today? I do. In fact, our world is growing increasingly darker and darker, is it not? My friends, it was very dark as the Old Testament comes to an end. But I'll tell you the light was turned on. The day dawned. Malachi chapter 4, again, the last chapter of the Old Testament, when it says that God is going to smite the earth with a curse, he also gives us this promise and this prophecy in verse 2. But unto you that fear my name. And by the way, as you study the book of Malachi, you'll notice that little expression, to you that fear my name. There were a people that feared the Lord. Then they that feared the Lord spake often. And though the day of Malachi was a day of religious apostasy and darkness, I'm telling you, there was still a believing remnant. God has always had a remnant, right? He's always had some true worshipers, even in the darkest of days. I want to be among that remnant, don't you? I don't want to be just swallowed up in the masses of humanity who are living in ignorance and superstition. I want to be among those who are true and faithful to the Lord, even in the darkness of of our times. But unto them that fear my name, he says, shall the sun, capital S-U-N of righteousness, arise. See, it's a dark day, but God's going to turn the light on to some. The sun of righteousness, capital S-U-N, that's a messianic promise and prophecy. He's talking about the coming of Jesus. He will arise with healing in his wings. I'm telling you, that happened about 400 years after Malachi. There's a silence or an interim between the final chapter of the Old Testament and the first chapter of the New Testament of about 400 years. But in Matthew chapter 4, now Matthew's the first book of the New Testament, right? Listen to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." And verse number 15 calls this Galilee of the Gentiles. I said the Gentiles were in darkness. They were worshiping in ignorance. They were living in superstition. They believed in Zeus and Jupiter and Mercury and Neptune and Diana, the goddess of love. And they worshiped all of these idols. And he says that in the darkness of that kind of superstition, it says, "The people which sat in darkness," as verse 16 of Matthew chapter 4, "the people which sat in darkness," that is the Gentiles, "saw great light. And to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." So what is this verse referring to? It's referring to the fact that in the midst of the darkness of the times, the Messiah came. Jesus, the light of the world, made his entrance into this world. Luke chapter 1, verse 78 says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring," don't you like that expression, day spring? What's the day spring? It's the springing in of a new day, right? Somebody says that spring is the time when the earth springs forth, when the flowers spring forth. You know, morning is the time when day springs forth. And Jesus is called in this verse the day spring. I love to think of Jesus as our sun. Capital S-U-N, our morning has broken. Morning has broken when the Messiah is born. He's born in a very obscure setting. He's born in a very dark and paganistic and apostate day, but yet he's the light of the world. In fact, he himself says in John chapter 12, verse 46, "I am come a light into the world." I want to ask you this morning, my beloved, do you see much light in this world? I see a bunch of darkness, don't you? I see the darkness of war, the darkness of human exploitation. I see the darkness of abortion. I see the darkness all around us of immorality. I see the darkness of the New Age movement, paganism. I see the darkness of Darwinism, of evolutionary concepts of origins. The idea that man came from insignificance and he's headed to insignificance, that your life really doesn't matter anything. And most people are living that out, aren't they? If you believe that your life doesn't matter, then why really try to live a godly life? Ideas have consequences, dear friends. And I see a day of great darkness in which we're living, but I'm telling you, light has come into this dark world with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm so glad to preach the message that Jesus was God incarnate. God was manifest in the flesh. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Did you know Jesus said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life"? You say, "Brother Mike, I'm just so confused. It just seems that there's darkness all around, and I don't know which way to go." Then follow Jesus. He's the light of the world. He's the light in this dark world, my beloved. You see, this is true dispensationally. All through the Old Testament dispensation, the darkness prevails. The Gentiles were in darkness. The Jews had light, but everybody else was worshiping in paganism and idolatry. But I'm telling you, when the Messiah came into this world, all of the darkness of superstition and the apostasy of Jewish religion, suddenly the darkness comprehended it not as the light shines forth. That's why you find the story of Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and the story of Anna. I love how the Bible sometimes picks out these people that are not highly visible, you know. Everything's not about the Peters and the Pauls, but there are ordinary rank and file people who are celebrated and pictured from time to time in the scriptures. I've always thought it was significant in the book of Acts that when it came time to select a preacher to preach to Saul of Tarsus, the man who would become the eminent apostle to the Gentiles, the great apostle Paul, that the Lord didn't choose Peter. Have you ever thought about that? You'd think he would have chosen the best and the most visible, Peter. He didn't choose James or John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. You know who the Lord chose? An obscure preacher in Damascus that's mentioned neither before or after Acts chapter 9, a man named Ananias. He is just an old Baptist preacher pastoring a church that people really didn't know he existed, but God used him to preach to Paul, and the scales fell from his eyes. Isn't that interesting? And here is Simeon. Simeon is neither a key figure in biblical history before Luke chapter 2. He's not mentioned after Luke chapter 2. And then Anna, a prophetess. Here's a godly woman, Anna, who again is mentioned just one time in the Bible. And these are mentioned, it says, because it says that they were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. In a world of apostate religion, when the Pharisees were heavy-handed in their treatment of other people and they were promoting their traditions and their human commandments, there was a people who really were looking for the Messiah. Simeon was one. Anna, the prophetess, was another, and it says they spoke of him to others who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. You know, these people were waiting for the light to dawn. They were living in the midnight, but they were looking for the morning to break. Then you come to the cross, dear friends. I said this is true dispensationally. At evening time it shall be light. And when you look at the cross, of course you see darkness there. In fact, at high noon, you remember the sun refused to shine. God pulled the curtains of heaven, and there was a darkness all over the world for the next 3 hours. In fact, interestingly, other cultures, it's amazing how other cultures record what they call an unusual eclipse, a darkness on the same day that Jesus was crucified. They didn't understand the significance of it, but it was a universal phenomenon. It was a global phenomenon, I should say. As the sun refused to shine, the moon turned to blood, and there was great darkness. And I want to say that the darkness means here that even the elements of nature testified to the horrific evil, the infernal sin for which Jesus Christ was being crucified on that occasion. Even the elements of nature were testifying to the sins of men on this occasion. But you know, from the darkness of Calvary, morning broke 3 days and three nights later. For Luke chapter 24 tells us that on the first day of the week, as it began to dawn toward morning, the women, it says, came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, and they found the stone rolled away and the napkin that was about his head, which has to do, no doubt, with the shroud or the grave, with the covering that they had put on the deceased body, that was neatly folded and laid off to the side. And it says, but they found not the body of Jesus. And an angel in white raiment said to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. But go and tell the disciples that he goeth before you into Galilee. And I want to tell you, dear friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was light in the midst of the darkness. The darkness of Calvary now gives way to the light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, these are the glad tidings that we proclaim in the gospel. We proclaim that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Praise God, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He, like Samson, walked away from death with the bars of death on his shoulders. The mighty man has conquered your greatest enemy. What are you afraid of in this life more than anything else? You say, I'm afraid of people, afraid of being laughed at, afraid of rejection. I suspect most people are pretty afraid by nature of death. In fact, many people, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, spend all their lifetime subject to bondage through the fear of death. What happens when you start getting a headache? Well, if you're like me, I go and try to take some aspirin or some Tylenol in order to relieve that headache. What happens when you get in your car? Well, I usually buckle my seatbelt because I'm interested in safety. I do everything I can to avoid death. But you see, our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to conquer our problems. Our greatest problem was sin, and the wages of sin is what? It's death. Separation physically from life and separation eternally from God. That's the death that Jesus Christ came to accomplish or to conquer. And it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that through his death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. You know what that verse means? It means that death has died through the death of Jesus Christ. Death has died through the death of Jesus Christ. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Little child of God, you don't have to be afraid of death. You say, oh, there's the unknown. I don't know what will happen. I'll tell you what will happen, dear friends. As soon as the eyes of your body close in death, the eyes of your soul at that very instant awake to behold the glorious face of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. I'll tell you what happens when you're absent from the body. You're present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no intermediate state. He doesn't say that to be absent from the body is to spend a few years in purgatory or some interval state, but he says as soon as you close your eyes in death, at that very instant, immediately, you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. You're at home with the Lord. At evening time, it shall be light. You see, Jesus Christ went to the cross to bear our sins. Jesus Christ bore the ignominy and the humiliation of rebel sinners against himself in your stead and in my stead. And what a darkness that was. What a tremendous pain and suffering he must have endured on the cross. But I'm telling you, dear friends, on the third and appointed morning, he rose victorious. He's a conqueror over death. He's our mighty hero. Somebody says, I'm looking for a hero to emulate. You look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the best hero that you can imitate in your life. Follow him. Be followers of him. In Ephesians 5:1, that expression literally means be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ hath loved us. He's the best hero, the best role model, the best mentor to model your life after, the Lord Jesus Christ. My beloved, I'm telling you, his death, burial, and resurrection is the ultimate light in this dark world. This is true dispensationally, and I'll tell you it's true, thirdly, experientially. At evening time it shall be light. It actually happened in history with the children of Israel, while there was darkness in the land of Egypt, the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And it actually is true gospelly, dear friends, that in the darkness of man-made religion, in the darkness of the Jewish perversion of God's revealed religion, Jesus Christ came and brought the light of truth, the light of understanding. And of course, his resurrection from the dead means that light has burst forth onto the scene, even in the midst of the darkest experience of life, the decease of natural life. These are the glad tidings we proclaim in the gospel. But I'll tell you, this is true in your experience and my experience as well. Think about gospel conversion. Here's an individual who becomes convicted of his sins or her sins. I'm so thankful to see weeping Marys and trembling jailers in the house of God from time to time, aren't you? You see a little child of God who says, Pastor, I want to speak to you. Oh, okay, I want to speak to you in private. And then the pastor says, what's on your mind? And suddenly this individual bursts forth in tears and says, I'm just such a vile sinner, and I don't know if there's any hope for me. And I'm wanting to be baptized. I'm wanting to unite with the church, but I'm so unworthy. I just feel like they wouldn't have me. And preacher, I just feel like that I'm headed for hell and that there's no hope for a sinner like me. I'll tell you, those experiences are precious, are they not, in the ministry? Now, they're few and far between. I'd like to see it happen more often. It shows, though, that the Lord has touched somebody's heart. You see an individual who has the conviction of sin, I'll show you somebody that gives evidence that God has quickened them, given them spiritual life. You see the natural man, dead in trespasses and in sins, he doesn't have any spiritual inclination like this. He doesn't have any feelings toward God. The only feeling he has toward God is a hatred, an antagonism, an antipathy toward God. He's at enmity with God. That means he's hostile toward God. But I'll tell you, if you have a sensitivity to Christ, if the gospel touches your heart, if you love the Lord, that's an evidence that he's done a work of grace in your heart, that you were represented by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and that the Holy Spirit has indwells your heart, that you've been quickened and made alive. And when that, dear friends, when that person comes to the pastor and says, I'm in a flood of tears, and says, I'm just a wretch undone without his sovereign grace, and they feel great darkness within, and then suddenly they hear the glorious message of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to see an individual who feels conviction of his or her sins, and suddenly the preacher starts preaching, Jesus is the friend of sinners. He came to take their place and to do for them what they were incapable of doing for themselves. He came to pay the price that they never could have paid. We were 10,000 talents in debt without a farthing to pay, but Jesus paid it all. His blood has washed away our sins and made us whiter than the driven snow. And as the preacher preaches that Jesus is our mighty conqueror who faced the powers of death, hell, and the grave, and he walked away again victorious from it all and has done that in our room instead. As the preacher preaches that message, suddenly in the darkness of conviction, the light of understanding shines forth, and this individual says, I want to serve a Savior who loved a sinner like me. I want to devote my life to the church and to the cause of Christ. I want to read this book and study it and learn as much about him as I possibly can, because the light has dawned. What a wonderful thing when the ray of gospel light dawns on your understanding, and you can see yourself as a great sinner, but then you can see the Savior as a greater Savior. And you can see that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound in your life. It's true in terms of gospel conversion. I'll tell you, it's also true in our day-to-day experience as believers. I'm sure there's not a soul here this morning who hasn't had great trials and setbacks and disappointments in your life. How many times, my friends, in the midst of the darkest night of your life, has the Lord manifested his presence and caused the light of his precious smile and his manifest love in your heart to dawn upon your soul? At the moment when you need it the most, when the night was the darkest, has the Lord not been there for you? Has he not held your hand as you walked through the valleys? I think of the three Hebrews again, as we mentioned a bit earlier, in the fiery furnace. These men were there not because they were criminals, not because they were civilly disobedient, that is, because they were disobedient to God, but because they were disobedient to the civil laws of the land. The law was unjust anyway. The law was that you've got to bow down and worship the king. As soon as you hear a musical instrument, you hear the sound of the harp or the dulcimer or the sackbut or the psaltery or any of these musical instruments, as soon as you hear a noise, a music, you turn on your radio and hear a song, he says at that moment you're to bow down and pay homage to the king. Well, they couldn't do that. That would violate the first commandment, right? What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's a commandment that prohibits and forbids idolatry. So the three Hebrews living in Babylon, and you see, that's a challenge. When you take a godly person and put them in an ungodly environment, there's a real temptation to compromise. There's a real challenge to be true and faithful to the Lord. Here are the three Hebrews in Babylon. An unjust law has been passed. In their conscience, they say, I'm a conscientious objector. I can't obey that law. I've got to be true to God. We must obey God rather than men. I believe God's people should be very careful to obey the laws of the land as much as they're able. But sometimes men's laws, dear friends, violate God's laws. And in those cases, we must obey God rather than men. Never forget it. And the three Hebrews here stood fast in their commitment to the glory of God. And they said, no, we won't do it. Well, they were bound and cast into the fiery furnace. You remember the story? The fire was so hot, it slew the men that cast them in. But interestingly, in the darkness of that moment, and what a dark experience. That was must have been a severe trial. Use your sanctified imagination. We've heard these stories so many times, we tend to think sometimes perhaps that these are just legends or myths or fairy tales like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, or like Pinocchio, or like one of these Walt Disney shows. But I'm telling you, dear friends, these are historical events. You read these passages, they're not written in a poetic form. These are historical narratives in the Old Testament. And this actually happened to these three boys. You said it's impossible that it would happen, not if you understand who your God is. You say this couldn't happen. You couldn't be cast into a fiery furnace and come out unscathed. Well, dear friends, only in the power and protective providence of the Lord could that be the case. These three Hebrews were cast into the fiery furnace, bound. And the next morning, the king came and looked into the furnace, and he said, didn't we cast three men into the fire? Didn't we cast three men bound into the fire? That is, where they're wrapped up. We cast them in there. He says, lo, I see four men. And they're loose, and they're walking. And the form of the fourth, he says, is likened to the Son of God. I want to tell you, the fourth that was with them on that occasion was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Savior. Just as he was with the three Hebrews in the darkness of their personal trial, I'm telling you, he will be with you in the darkness of your personal trial. At evening time, it shall be light. You come to the New Testament and read in Acts chapter 16 about Paul and Silas, who are put in a Philippian jail. Paul and Silas were put in jail again, not because of breaking the laws of men in a criminal way, but simply because they preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may become unlawful again. If evil men and seducers continue to rule over us, it may be possible that we would be fined, imprisoned, suffer some kind of recrimination in the future. Maybe even jail time for being true to the word of God and the gospel of Jesus. Christians are being persecuted more and more all over this world today. It could even come home to us here in America before too long. Paul and Silas are in a Philippian jail. Now, what would your mindset be if you were put in jail? Some of you have no doubt been there, but what would it be? It's not a happy day, is it? I mean, you're afraid. And your mind is in a whirl, and you're thinking, what should I do? How did this happen? And what could be done to get me out of this situation? It must be a tremendously stressful. I mean, you talk about a reason to be depressed. That seems to be as good as any, isn't it? To think that everything's gone wrong. It's a dark day when you're in jail. But interestingly, Paul and Silas are not in despair. They're not crying. They're not having a weep fest 2015. They're not licking their wounds in despair saying, woe is me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. I'll tell you what they're doing. At midnight, at the darkest hour of the night, at midnight, it says, Paul and Silas said, life is over and let's just quit. Is that what they said? No, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, I'll tell you, those prisoners had never heard fellow prisoners pray and sing hymns of praise to God. They'd heard many a prisoner curse. They'd heard many a prisoner say, I'm in here unjustly. I did nothing wrong, but they'd never heard anybody pray and praise God, rejoicing at midnight. But I'll tell you why Paul and Silas were able to rejoice at midnight. At evening time, they had the light of God's presence with them. They had the joy of Christ's love in their hearts. They had a sense of the Lord's favor upon their lives. They had an understanding of the gospel. And they knew that in spite of the present crisis that they faced, they knew, dear friends, that the Lord was still in control, that he was a prayer-hearing God, and that he had promised to be with them in six troubles, yea, in seven, not to forsake them. I'm telling you, dear friends, this promise is true experientially. And how frequently have you passed, I ask you today, my friend, through some dark valley in your life? through some trial and affliction, and yet the Lord has seen you through it. Sometimes as we think about the potential of heartaches in our lives, we say, I just don't think I could ever survive if that happened. But now, as many of us look back with 20/20 hindsight on the miseries and the heartaches and the lowest points in our lives, dear friends, we can see that we were cast down, but we weren't destroyed. We were perplexed, but not in despair. We can see that we were persecuted, but not forsaken. We can see that the Lord was with us, can we not? That even in our darkest hours, praise his name this morning, the Lord has never abandoned me. I want to say he's never abandoned you either, has he? In your darkest moments of life, perhaps you've stood at the graveside of a little child and you've thought, I just didn't think I could bear losing this child. And I don't know how other people do it, but I know how I did it now as I stood at that graveside. The only way that I survived those dark days in my life is because the Lord was with me. His grace was sufficient. His presence never left me. I could feel the everlasting arms underneath me. I'll tell you, this is true. This is true. This isn't just some pie in the sky by and by. This isn't just some religious rhetoric. Somebody says, well, look to the Lord, he'll be with you. And you say, well, that's just so empty, Brother Mike. I'm telling you, it's substantive. It's not empty. It's solid. It's real. It's true. At evening time, it shall be light. I'm here to testify to you this morning, my beloved, that this has been true in my life. In the evening times of my life, the Lord has never left me, never forsaken me. There were times that I thought that perhaps I'm done for, but I'm telling you, dear friends, the Lord has proven the truth of this wonderful promise in my own experience. I want to say, even in the dark night of death in our lives, and some of you are getting closer and closer, aren't you, to that moment? Even as the dark night of death approaches and your body begins to fail, your eyesight is gone and your hearing has grown low and your back begins to bend as you're going, as you get closer and closer to the dust from whence you were initially taken. And it seems that every one of your faculties is failing, and you say, I'm afraid about death. I want to tell you, even in the dark night of death, the light of Christ's presence will be with you in that moment. I believe that he does not forsake his children in that as they pass that cold, narrow river of death. I believe he takes their hand and goes with them over that water and plants their feet solidly on the other side. Yes, my friends, and I want to say this morning that my hope for revival in the church today is this promise. At evening time, the Lord's able to bring light. When it's the darkest that it could possibly be, you say, our church is in trouble, we've got problems, then look to the Lord, because the Son of Righteousness, he can cause the day to break. He can cause the morning to spring once more. What a wonderful promise this is. And as we close this morning, I want to make one final point. At evening time, it shall be light. That's true historically. That is, it's actually happened from time to time. It's true gospelly or dispensationally. During the darkness of man-made religion and the apostasy of the Jewish people with the law, Phariseeism had set in, Jesus Christ came and brought light to this world. And it's true experientially. I want to say this promise is also true eschatologically. That is, it's a prophecy. It's true so far as the future is concerned. 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes the last days, and it says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. That word perilous means dangerous. I want to say we're living in dangerous days. If you doubt it, just get on the interstate and drive a little bit, and somebody will cut you off, and somebody else will try to ram you from the back, and somebody else will get too close to you and veer into your lane, and you say, woo, there are dangers aplenty in this world. That's right, isn't it? There are dangerous dangers not only on the highways, dangers in our neighborhoods. That's why we lock our houses. That's why we put burglar bars on our windows. That's why we tell our kids to buckle up don't speak to strangers, because we know that there are bad people around. Now, everybody's not a bad person. Thank the Lord for that. But there are some people. I mean, you have to be wise, don't you? There's a healthy fear of just being cautious, but not living paralyzed, of course, because we trust in the Lord. But there are dangers aplenty. There are dangers in this world physically, dangers in this world intellectually, philosophically. Did you know kids go to school and they're taught that that you were once an amoeba, just a little germ, and really you didn't amount to much, and it's just by happenstance, by chance, that you have evolved into the, you know, that you've ascended to the top of the food chain. And when you die, you're dead all over, like the old dog Rover, and there's no life after death, and so there's really nothing to live for. All is just existential then. You decide what's true for you, I'll decide what's true for me, and there is no God, there is no hell, there is no heaven. You know, John Lennon sang about that in a song that's really pretty. The music is really catchy, but I'll tell you, the words, the lyrics are rotten as dirt. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell beneath us. You know, imagine that that there are no wars. Imagine a world where everybody loves each other. There's no property. I'll tell you, that's Marxism. It's socialism. It's communism. It's atheism. That's not Christianity. But it influences people because it's such a catchy tune and they don't really listen to what they're hearing. Imagine that... Just imagine a world where we didn't have to, where there's no religion. Imagine that. Those ideas are intellectually dangerous. We're living in perilous times. There are physical dangers, there are intellectual dangers. And you can watch television and do that 24/7, and if you're not careful, it'll cloud your mind. It'll confuse you to where you don't really understand the truth anymore. The preacher will preach and talk about God, and you'll say, well, I don't know if that's true or not. Be careful, there are intellectual dangers, and then there are moral dangers in this world. We're living in perilous times. There are dangers for promiscuity, dangers of drug addiction, alcohol addiction, all sorts of addictions. There are dangers morally in this world, dear friends. I want to tell you, in the midst of this dark world, and the world's getting darker. Would you agree with that? The world in which we live is not getting better and better, even though man is probably is more educated than he's ever been. There's more technology. I mean, technology has made knowledge more accessible than it's ever been in our lives. Yet, dear friends, the darkness, the moral darkness, the evil, the sin, the godlessness, the anti-Christian sentiment is growing by leaps and bounds. If the world's getting darker and darker. But I'll tell you, there's a light that's about to dawn on the future horizon. This is true eschatologically, so far as the future is concerned. Luke 21 says it like this in verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations. Oh, my, how pertinent and contemporary that is, how relevant this is. With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, that is nature, there will be upheavals in nature. There'll be atmospheric phenomenon. There will be political confusion, distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear, wondering at those things that which are coming on the earth. What's going to happen? I just don't know, and I don't think I can bear it when it does. He says, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then in that dark moment shall the Son of Man come in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, my friends, lift up your heads and look up, for your redemption is drawing nigh. I want to tell you, dear friends, these things are the beginning of sorrows, the changes in nature and all of the catastrophes on a physical scale, and then the political upheaval. And he says, when you see a world that's getting more and more chaotic and confused, keep your eyes on the heavens, because Jesus is coming back one day. At evening time, it shall be light. You can keep going if you know that, can't you? I can. As long as we remember, dear friends, that Jesus is the light of the world, and he's called us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. He's called us to shine the light of the gospel in our lives and from the church into a dark community, because it's only understanding this that will keep you going, that will give you the strength to persevere and to be faithful to the Lord no matter the circumstances of your life. Come what may, you can trust this God who's able to bring light into the darkness. May God bless you.